Hear now the word of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask God to bless his word. O Lord our God, we come before you in reverence and humility, confessing that we are blind unless you give us sight. We are deaf unless you give us ears to hear. And we are dead unless you give us life. And we ask you now that you would speak, that you would speak through your holy word, that you would speak through your flawed servant, but that your perfect word would come out. For in it is truth, and in your word is wisdom, and in your word is the power of salvation. Help us by your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You might guess that I read a lot. I used to read more than I do now, but I have what's called presbyopia, and if you are over a certain age, you know what that is, and it has nothing to do with our church government. It's a word for old eyes. I think the doctor was very nice when he called it presbyopia and then made me Google it later. But now I need bifocals, so I'm on your team now. I'm advanced in years. The gray hairs are coming. The bifocals are out. It's all happening. There's a book, and I was racking my brain to try to remember if I have spoken about this book already. If I have spoken about it before, then just take this as just a massive endorsement of the book. But there is this Isaac Asimov book, and it's called The Naked Son. And in this book, the main character is a guy from Earth who's a detective, and he has to solve a murder on this distant planet. And the thing about this planet is the people have all developed a deep revulsion to being in the physical presence of another human being. And so they live on these massive estates, very far from each other, completely separated, and these estates are entirely run by robots. And so the human's job on the estate is to make sure all the robots are running, basically. It actually makes the inhabitants of this planet physically ill to be in the same physical room as another human being. At one point, this detective goes to interview somebody, and the person is completely freaked out, doesn't want this guy here, wants to know when he's leaving, becomes physically ill. And of course, the central question in a murder story like that is, how does someone get murdered on a planet full of robots who can't harm human beings? And if you're a nerd like me, you know that the laws of robotics say that robots can't hurt humans. How does a human being die on a planet where everyone is disgusted to be around another human being and it couldn't be the robots? Well, I'm not telling you the answer. You have to buy the book and read it for yourself. The book was written it was written in the 1950s, almost 70 years ago now. And in the story, all of the human beings, they interact with other human beings, but guess how they do it? They do it through holograms. Imagine that, something so preposterous as people mostly talking to each other from a distance through holograms. People isolated in their homes, people dealing with each other through holograms and videos, that's madness. But doesn't it feel like Asimov is picking on us just a little bit now, right? But he probably didn't imagine that he would be. Is there any aspect of human, of being human today that is more underrated than personal physical presence? Is there any aspect of being human today that is more underrated than personal physical presence? Think about this, right? We're in the smartphone age, the iPhone age, the distance age. We don't physically turn up at each other's homes without usually weeks of advanced planning. Okay, and I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about all of you. I'm sure you do similar things, though. Our kids don't see each other in person without making carefully scheduled play dates, right? We don't even call each other. It's considered rude to call somebody. You text them first, okay? This is just me telling you, you should text me first. Or... I'll answer if you call. Or I'll call you back, maybe. But there are very few things that remind us more of our humanity than our bodies, than physically being around each other. And yet, boy, is it a fact that we spend less and less time in physical proximity to other human beings than we ever have before, I am sure, in all of human history. And so today, when we look at a passage like this, we look at this yearning of Paul's to be near the Romans, there's something there for us. There's something there in a moment like ours. I want you to notice this ongoing theme of connection, because Paul sees himself as connected to these people, and he is invested in them, and he cares about the good of their souls. And that's why it's so important to him that he can actually be with them. Because loving them from a distance is not enough. And so I want to just mention three things that Paul's introduction here reminds us of that I think very much speak to an isolated, lonely age like the one we live in. And so the three points are: Christians first are not islands. Second, Christians need proximity. And third, Christians care about each other's spiritual health. And those three things all are going to come out here in this passage. But what I really hope that this passage will do is motivate us not only to draw nearer to each other, but to just value each other's presence and being more and more of a blessing to each other. So let's listen to Paul and let's see if we can't maybe get some of that from him. First, Paul's words remind us that we as Christians are not meant to be islands. Years ago, I heard a song called No Man Is an Island. I think it was like a folk song, maybe. Maybe you know it or have heard it before. But I did find myself wondering, where on earth did this phrase, no man is an island, come from? And so I did some research and found out that it was from John Donne. And if you've ever read any of John Donne's sonnets, or if you haven't especially, you've got to read some of his sonnets, because he's one of the most amazing poets. He wasn't just a poet, he was also a Christian minister. And so I'm going to read to you from this poem, because it's so short. I don't usually read poems here, but this is not a very long poem. And this is John Donne's poem, No Man Is an Island. No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sinned to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Something in this poem pushes back on our individualism. You're not an island. No one is. You don't get to live life just devoted to yourself, centered on yourself. Your life is not just about yourself. If anyone's death diminishes you, then it also follows that their thriving increases you. Right? This is true in society, but I really want us thinking about the church, because this is also true in the church. We are meant to be part of one another if we share Jesus Christ. Here's Paul, and he's highlighting the connection that the saints have to each other, and he's reminding us of just how much we are really tied together. Here Paul is. He's writing, and even though he's separated from the Romans by incredible distances, he still isn't completely separated from them. And we see that because Paul, as far away as he is able to devote himself to prayer for them. He's praying for them, even though the distance is huge. Here's what happens. God in Christ establishes a vital link between Paul and these Roman believers. They're not in the same physical space together, and yet he's able to say, I'm with you. They're separated by geography, but what they share in is the same Jesus. And we see a demonstration of that in Paul's prayer. He talks about what he prays for here. These are verses that are bathed in prayer. Paul wants the Romans to know just what he's praying for them. He gets specific. He says in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And so I just want you to appreciate a few aspects of this prayer that Paul gives on behalf of these people. And I just want you to see that interdependence that exists in the church here, because Paul is praying for these things because they need it and Paul needs them. Look what he thanks God for. First, he thanks God for their faith. Why would you thank God for something unless God is the one who's given it? Right? You wouldn't. And Paul is saying that the faith of these Romans is actually the work of God. That God is the one who deserves the thanks for their believing. And all the more because of how far and how wide people know about these Roman Christians. So in verse 8, he says that their faith is not just proclaimed. He says their faith is proclaimed in all the world. In other words, they are famously devoted to Jesus. People know about them. That's an incredible work of God. That God deserves glory for their faith. He deserves credit for the changed hearts of these people in Rome. And Christian, God deserves the glory for your faith too. Right? It is not just the Romans. It's not like, well, Paul's talking about the Romans, but God doesn't do that for anyone else. He just did it for this one special situation. Of course not. We're going to see this later in Paul's letter, but God absolutely receives the glory for each and every person who trusts in his Son and has peace with God. This is one of my favorite things about being a pastor. When I first started preaching, you get up in front and get very terrified. Sometimes people ask, are you nervous when you preach? And yes, I'm still always nervous when I preach. It's good for you. It's good for you to be nervous. But the thing that has changed is when I get up here and I'm sitting in the chair and we're praying through the service and we're getting ready for the preaching of the word, when I look out, I think, what an amazing thing to be in the presence of these people who shouldn't be here. It is an amazing and beautiful thing that God changes hearts, draws people to himself, and you're either here because you're a believer, or you're here because you were dragged here by a believer, or you're here because you're thinking about being a believer, and you want to know what church is about, right? And that is God. That's God that's at work doing those things. God deserves the credit. Now, second, Paul is always praying for them, and he strikes this theme of constant prayer. He is a person who is always crying out to God. He's a person who knows his need. He's a person who knows this church's need. He knows exactly what the Romans need, or at least he knows who to go to for what they need. Why does he pray so much for the Romans? I would suggest that it's just like what John Donne says, no man is an island. He knows very well that the Romans depend upon God. And he knows that God will bless them. And so he knows that if he cries out to God, God's going to honor that prayer because God loves the Romans. Paul is not an island. None of the churches that he has planted are an island. We are all a piece of the continent that is Jesus Christ. And so if one is washed out to sea, then Christ's church is the less. And so by all means, follow Paul's lead and pray for each other. Pray for the faith of other church members. Pray for the church because you're a part of it. If you are in Jesus Christ, you're a part of the church. And so pray for endurance. Pray for your own endurance. Pray for the endurance of other believers. Pray for growth. Pray for discipleship. Pray for perseverance. Pray for other believers to be built up. This is what Paul's doing for us here, is he is showing us in his prayerfulness that there is a constant need. It's not like, oh, I prayed for the church one time and now God's going to do whatever the church needs. Well, Paul says, no, I pray constantly for you. So Paul keeps it up. It's not a one-time thing that Paul does. Third, the prayerfulness of Paul reminds us that we're not just connected. We are dependent people. Now, I'm not saying we fully depend on each other. We're really dependent on God. But what we need to be careful of is not to smuggle our sort of rugged American individualism into how we try to do our spiritual lives. We depend on Jesus, not ourselves. That's just not compatible with rugged spiritual individualism. Because everything that we are depends upon and hangs upon Jesus Christ. From the core, who we are is somebody that can't exist on our own. This is why Paul thanks God through Jesus for their faith. Well, the same is true of us, right? We are far more frail and we are far more needy than we may like to think. We depend on the strength that comes from Jesus, but we also depend on the ministry of Christ through other people. And so, you know, you see God's plan as he has decided it. His plan is not that we get ministered to by having the gospel beamed down into our brains. And he could do it that way if he wanted to. He could say, look, you know, the church isn't really needed. I could just get every individual. I could just beam the gospel down. I could give it to them in a dream, and then they could get saved, and I can make sure everybody's got a Bible, and then everyone can kind of huddle over in their specific corners. And God could have done that, and instead he said, no, human beings depend on each other, and especially my church. They are a dependent people. And so God has decided in his plan that we would be ministered to, not by having the gospel beamed down into our brains. Instead, he has decided to bless us and keep us going every single week through the hearing by our ears and believing with our hearts what we read and what we hear. It's sort of like how you don't just eat one meal and then spend the rest of your life living off of that meal. That's how starvation happens. God has decided that every single day we have to sleep. That if you go, you might be able to go a day without sleeping. You might even be able to go a couple days without sleeping. But if you go very long without sleeping, you will die. Even though you will to stay awake, even though you want to stay awake, you can't do it. Same thing goes for food. Just because you will to go without food doesn't mean you can. Even Jesus goes 40 days in the wilderness without food, right? In his humanity. Massive sections of the New Testament are devoted to the church. One of the points James Bannerman makes in his gigantic book, The Church of Christ, it's a great book, but it is gigantic. One of the points he makes in that book is that if the church doesn't matter to God, then he wasted ink on tons of pages in the New Testament. Because he loves the church and he cares about the church, and he knows that people by his design are not meant to live an isolated, separated, independent existence apart from all the other Christians. So let me ask you, please, be countercultural Christian. Be countercultural by resisting individualism. Because here's what happens. Individualism tempts us to focus on ourselves and think, you know, my biggest duty, my greatest duty in life is towards me. It tempts us to disregard other people. It tempts us to disregard the past. If you're an individualist, what does it really even matter what the church ever said before? What does it matter what a church father ever said? What does it matter that church councils have ever said? Why do we really even need history if you go very far down into individualism? Individualism also does something else. It tempts us to disregard our need for prayer, to disregard our need for preaching, to disregard our need for discipleship, to disregard the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us. Because really, individualism says, I've got it all. It's just a matter of applying myself. It's just a matter of working harder. It's just a matter of pouring myself out for myself more. Here's another thing individualism does. It tempts us to pride. To believing that the church can't do something for us that God has decided that the church will do. It pushes against our human nature for the church to have the keys of the kingdom. We kind of feel like each of us should have them. We kind of feel like each of us should really be the one to make these calls, that we should really be the ones who are doing the ministry of the church. There's that moment where Moses, where the rebellion at Korah takes place, and the people say, hey, all of us should actually be doing this. And we should all be doing the ministry. And the ground opens up and swallows them. It's this moment where God says, no, actually, you are a dependent people and you can't just do everything for yourselves. You see, our dependence on the ministry of the church does something. It actually protects us from pride. It protects us from pride. The people, if you have known people who have become disillusioned with the church but have maintained their Christianity, often what they do is they say, well, I'm going to do Christianity. I'm going to do it alone. I'm going to do it at home. It's going to be me and my Bible. And inevitably, such people are also extremely eager to criticize the church and talk about its flaws and talk about its problems. And what you see is somebody who is puffed up with pride. They may have been hurt. They may have experienced something that needs to be remedied and needs to be addressed. But there is a tremendous amount of pride from someone who says, look, I don't need the church. I'm stronger than the rest of you. I don't need the fellowship of God's people. I don't need a congregation to be part of. I can do this on my own. And inevitably, living like that forces you to say, yeah, what I'm doing is enough. And inevitably, it always leads to prideful hearts. If you embrace the spirit of the age and try to do things solo, here's what will really happen. You will spiritually starve. Because here's what God's actually decided to do. God's actually decided to use the church. And he has not decided to send anyone off on their own to fend for themselves. This is not his plan for God's people. Instead of starving, here's what I want to encourage you to do, Christian. And if you're not a Christian, embrace this too. Embrace your dependency. Embrace your helplessness. Embrace your need for Jesus. Embrace your need for other people, other Christians. Embrace your need for the church. Don't just embrace your need for others, but embrace their need for you. We're going to talk about this more in the third point, but there are a lot of people, almost as a reflex, they think very self-centeredly about church. And actually, this is just in all of us. The seeds of this are in all of us, right? Where we think in terms of what we're getting. And people tend not to think in terms of what they're giving. It's pretty unusual to hear people say, you know, I left the church because I just couldn't serve anybody. I mean, I'm serious. Like, very few people say that. It's usually, I didn't get what I was looking for. They'll say, you know, the sermons just aren't speaking to me. Music isn't quite to my taste. The preaching is fine. I really wish there were more programs, more things for me, right? And the culture around us consistently trains us in this way. It's hard for us not to think as consumers. It's hard for us not to sort of line up the options and compare them to each other. We often don't think of how God would use us to bless someone else. And we think of what we're getting and not what we're giving. What Paul wants the Romans to think more like is this: they need me there. People will be discouraged if I pull away. I need to go. I'm going to be an encouragement to somebody. Right? That's the attitude Paul has about himself. He wants to impart a spiritual blessing. I just wonder if this might be an encouragement for any of us if we don't invest ourselves very much in others. We kind of come and we kind of get out of here. Is it possible that someone needs me, though? Is it possible there's someone in this building that needs prayer? Is it possible there's someone in this building who is hurting a great deal and maybe not very many folks talk to them, right? What if there are people who need you is really the question that I'm asking. Don't worry, I won't paraphrase JFK, but I know you're all thinking it. You're all thinking of that JFK quote. Many of us are introverts. In fact, I'm outing myself as an introvert, which is not something introverts are supposed to do. We're supposed to keep it to ourselves. But some of you may be surprised to hear that. I am. I consider myself a level 10 introvert. I'm very skilled, very experienced. I'm good at it. I'm the kind of person that feels recharged by being alone, and I enjoy my alone time. It's one of the secrets of my abilities. But here's the thing. Over time, God has worked in me a sense of duty that has hopefully helped me to sort of overcome that attitude. And the reason I'm talking about myself is I'm trying to criticize myself in front of you so you won't feel like I'm picking on you. My question is, do you excuse your disposition, especially if you're introverted? The extroverts have a special superpower. And you know the extroverts in this room already, probably. But those of us who are introverts, we have a way of hiding behind our tendencies and excusing our tendencies to kind of pull away. Christian, please do not make excuses not to invest in others. This should not sound harsh since I'm preaching to myself here, but and I could say more. But what I hope you're seeing is that we are not islands on our own. We are connected and we do need each other. Second, Paul tells us in verses 10 to 12 that Christians need one another's proximity. Proximity, you know, physical location. He says he's made it a subject of continuous prayer. He doesn't just continuously pray, but he says what he's been praying for. And one of the things he said is that he wants to be with them. He wants to be with the Romans. He longs to see them face to face. He wants that in-person connection that is so vital, so important for Christian fellowship. You may have expected me to refer to the pandemic at some point. Is there anything we learned from the pandemic more than this? The devastating effects of prolonged isolation. We also learned that some people enjoyed prolonged isolation. You know, introverts getting another shout out, right? A lot of people are like, oh no, this is terrible. sort of enjoyed it. But here's what happened. The pandemic permanently, I think, changed how people relate to each other. Even if we're back, we're not really back. You know, even though we're back, if you've ever heard of the Overton window is where you sort of move the social acceptability of an idea by pushing its extreme. So the extremity is what we did for either a year or a couple of years. But the extremity is what we did. And then we kind of came back to it, but we never really came back. Instead, the slider went from, hey, we should be around each other, to we can be around each other. You know, that is a change from 2019 to 2025 now. We see physical presence with other people as an option, one option among many. I realize even now people have a reason for staying home. Sometimes it's health related. I'm not picking on people, especially those who are watching from home. But even after the pandemic has long been over, people are more withdrawn than they were in 2019. People are more solitary. People are less likely to spend time with others than ever before, and they now see that as normal, whereas before you would have said, I haven't seen him in months. I wonder if he's okay, and now maybe that thought doesn't occur to us. And you see, the problem is we're robbing ourselves of blessings, and we're robbing others, right? There is a mutual theft that is happening when we withdraw. Think about this. Look at verse 11. Paul says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So think about this. Whatever the spiritual blessing is that Paul wants to give them, it is more than can be contained in this letter. That might not seem like much, but we are talking about the book of Romans, right? I already hyped up Romans at the beginning. You've already been blessed by it. You know this already. You would think that Paul would say, you know what? I am sending something better than myself. I'm sending them an inspired, inerrant message from God about how they can be saved in Jesus Christ. What's going to be better than that? And Paul says, actually, this letter is great, but this letter is not enough. I mean, think about that. We need to be around each other, not just launching missives to each other from a distance. I think this directly speaks to our day, don't you? I mean, we so easily settle for the digital when what we really need is the analog, right? There's a place for texting and calling and emailing, but let's admit it, it is so easy to call or text or email. But there is just no substitute for giving someone your full attention and your full time. I mean, giving someone eye contact and showing them that no one else gets this moment of your existence except them alone, right? You're giving them your time. You're not multitasking. You're not doing something else. Instead, you're looking at them and saying, you're what matters to me right now. What you're really doing is you're saying to a Christian or brother or sister, you matter. You matter to God. You matter to me. You matter to Christ. There's another aspect of this which we really need to hear. Paul does not believe that this letter, delivered from long distance, is any kind of substitute for up-close, personal pastoring. And I say this because of a couple things. We have an incredible amount of riches today in the resources that God has given to the church. I mean, I can get on the internet and I can listen to decades worth of sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Piper or Eric Alexander or Sinclair Ferguson or David Strain or any other number of men. I mean, what an embarrassment of riches that we actually have right now. But what happens is, again, there is sort of a shopping mentality. During the pandemic, there were a lot of pastors, and guess what? Pastors talked to each other. They talked to each other through the pandemic. And so many of them were discouraged by church members who just straight up said to them, yeah, I didn't even stream the service today. I actually watched the service at John Piper's church. Or I actually didn't watch today. Instead, I was watching what John MacArthur was up to. You know, he's a really brave pastor and you're a scared pastor, you know. And so a lot of pastors got just ripped down during the pandemic because people were like, yeah, there are better preachers out there. But here's what happened. It helped foster this weird consumerist situation where parishioners started to believe that maybe they could pick their pastor or they could pick the message they hear this week. The problem is that other pastor 500 miles away or 1,000 miles away is not your pastor. He doesn't know your name. He doesn't know your situation. He, in the abstract, might care about you as a part of the church, but he doesn't care about you. He can't, because he can't know you. Paul knows that this letter he has written from an incredible distance away, delivered over the low-speed, ancient, fiber-optic line that was the written word, cannot take the place of real, personal, direct pastoring by a man who knows your situation and knows your family and knows your challenges and regularly prays for you and prepares to preach the word for you each week. This letter, I would argue the greatest letter ever written, this letter cannot take the place of that no matter how good it is. And here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying not to listen to other preachers. I have a number of preachers I listen to, and there's incredible benefit in it. If you tell me you're listening to someone else's sermons, unless they're a total weirdo, I'm going to be really excited. And I want to hear what you've been learning, and I want to hear how you've been growing. But that preacher whose sermons you are listening to is still not your pastor. He's not a substitute for your pastor. He's not a substitute for the elders of your church. So just know when Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 13, where he calls the minister your elder, these other celebrity pastors are not your pastor. They aren't accountable to God for your soul. We here at the local church are. You are a stranger to them. You're not a stranger to us. God has given you local elders and ministers, and we are not perfect, but we do love you. And he has given us to you because physical proximity matters and because being there matters. For Paul, there is no substitute for being there, for knowing them, for being face to face. There's just no substitute. And that's why he yearns so badly to be there. He says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Right? He's saying, if you can't see them, then he can't impart the gift. Right? If he can't be there, he cannot share that encouragement. And the other thing that might strike us really is he can't get the encouragement either, right? There's a nice reminder there that the minister needs to be ministered to. Paul, this minister, the guy who wrote Romans, you might think to yourself, if there's anybody in the church who doesn't need someone else, it's probably Paul, because this guy's just a fountain of knowledge, right? And yet Paul says, I need you. He says, I need you. I need to be encouraged by you. I need you, church, to build me up. It's not the same from a distance, Paul says. I need to get there. I need to get to Rome. Christian, will you commit to fighting your hangups? If you have hangups, will you make an effort to be in each other's lives? Share meals with other Christians. Remember that being there is a way to somehow impart a spiritual blessing and encourage other believers in the faith. Do not underestimate the blessing of seeing someone face to face when you are able, because Paul does not minimize this whatsoever. Third, Paul shows us here that Christians care about each other's spiritual health. Look at what he says in verse 13 again. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So the thing that has been in the heart of Paul is not just being a person with them, which we've already seen, but he wants to see a harvest among them. He has two groups in mind, two groups that he cares about. He cares about evangelizing the pagans in Rome, and he cares about building up the Christians who are already in Rome. And both of those people matter to him. And here's the thing that people today, that we need to learn from this. We need a renewed desire to see other people's souls ministered to. What do I mean by that? In a materialistic age like ours, we are masters at focusing on things. We are masters at having things, getting things, fixing things, making money so we can get more things, and so on. And so we are very good about our embodied existence. There's nobody, very few people in the modern world need to be reminded of their bodies, that very few people need to be reminded that they have things and they have material needs and that we're connected with this world. But I fear, at least at the moment, we have actually forgotten the soul. We have lost the priority. We've lost the art of soul care, about caring about the soul of another person. When we ask the question, how are you doing? The question is not really how much money is in your bank account right now, right? If you say to somebody, how are you doing right now? You're asking them a question about the state of their soul, about the whole person. How are you? Now, yes, if there are physical needs, physical concerns, that person should share those things with you. But deep down, what we really want to know is, are you doing all right? We have a need. We need to have a renewed desire to see souls flourish, to see people united to Christ and to see them grow in holiness, right? Paul doesn't say this. He doesn't say, I want to come help you work the wheat fields so that you have a bigger harvest this year. Even though that would be tremendously helpful to them, wouldn't it? He doesn't want to go to Rome so he can help them become more wealthy. His plan is to see them spiritually grow, to be more and more like Jesus in the case of Christians, and to see people come to Jesus, at least in the case of pagans who don't know him yet. Paul wants to be there so this harvest can happen, and he wants to see it himself. He wants to see it with his own eyes. What a blessing to see people coming to Jesus. Every single one of them a miracle. Instead, Paul plans to simply help them along, right? Ultimately, all of the Romans need to have the same attitude that Paul has. And of course, we need the same attitude as well. We need a desire for a spiritual harvest. And this is the point I really hope you can sort of see moving forward. And as we're going through Romans, I want you to see this as well. The work of the ministry of the church does not just belong to elders and deacons. And I know you know this, and if I asked you that, you'd probably say yes, but oftentimes we really think, really, yes, though, it's really them. It's not like, well, I'm not a church officer, so this isn't for me. No, the truth is, if you are a Christian, you are supposed to do the work of the ministry of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone does everything in the church. It doesn't mean that everyone, for example, administers the sacraments or preaches the word, but we shouldn't be so narrow. This is where we end up exempting ourselves from really any ministry work. We just think to ourselves, well, you know, that's just for the minister to do. But we think so narrowly about what ministry is. There is more to ministry than just preaching. Christians have a duty to minister. And I'm getting this from the Word of God. This is from Ephesians 4:11. And I think this helps get at what I'm trying to say here. Paul says this. It says, and he gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Just pause and say, okay, he gave those gifts to the church. Why? To do the work of ministry? No. He says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. We talked about this already. This was last week. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. Christian, God sent apostles and prophets and evangelists out into the world to take the word to people who needed it. And he has given pastors and teachers to the church to bless you. But he did not give them to you so that you could just sort of, so that they could just sort of thunder out a message into your ears. And then they would just sit there in your brain until next Sunday when you go through the motions again and receive it once again. The message goes in so that you will go out. That is what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:11. This is Paul's explicit language here. God blesses you to equip you for the work of ministry. Are you doing that? The plan is this. God sends the apostles, he sends the prophets, they give you the truth, he gives you elders, he gives you pastors to teach you, to encourage you, to stir up your heart along with the Spirit to believe and love these things. But then what? You're meant to do the work of ministry. And then he tells you what that means. So he tells you what he means by that. The ministry is the building up of the body of Christ. And you can do that, Christian. God can and will use you to do that. Think about that. Isn't that what he said in verse 12? That being with one another allows Christians to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Here he is. He talked that way in Ephesians. Here he is talking this way in Romans. It is an encouragement that goes both ways. It encourages the encourager and it encourages the encouraged. There is a sharing, a back and forth, a building up that happens here. That is the plan. It's the work of ministry, as Paul calls it. The plan is not that the elders and pastors of the church do everything in the church. A while back, I was so happy when I heard this. I had someone in the church who said, I have struck up a friendship with someone in the church, and there's a counseling need here. It's not major, but there's a counseling need here. Do you want to talk to them, pastor, or should I? And after I talked to them for a while, I realized this person was completely up for it. They were completely equipped for it, and it was appropriate for them to talk to their friend instead of sending them off to me. And so I was so glad to be able to farm out work to other people. And I mean that in the best way possible. It is encouraging to me that the saints are building each other up. That the saints are equipping one another, that they're being equipped and ministered to by the word of God, and then they are taking that and they're blessing other people with it. Think about Paul in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, right at the very beginning of the book, he tells us that the Lord is the God who comforts us in all our afflictions. And sometimes we like to stop there because, wow, he comforts me in all my afflictions. But then he says why he does it. He says, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So there's the second part to that, right? God lets us go through things and then he ministers to us and then we're supposed to comfort other people. And then he says, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So in other words, we firsthand as a Christian experience ministry from God, some kind of blessing, some way of being able to get through a hard time, a hardship. And the plan of God is that he helps us through it. And then when someone else in the church has this, guess who they have that they can talk to? Someone who has walked in their shoes. God blesses and helps us. And then eventually, when the time is right, we take that comfort to others. That's called ministry. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. It's what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. I would suggest it's also what he's talking about in our passage in Romans. I want you to think, and when I say you, I mean each and every one of you. Each and every one of you can minister to other people in ways that I cannot and that the elders of our church cannot. You have connections with people that I will never have. I can tell you there are some challenges and sufferings that I have experienced. And if I started rattling it off, it would sound like a competition, and it's not. But there are sufferings that I've never experienced before. And if you've experienced these sufferings, You can come to me and I'm going to give you biblical instruction. I'm going to give you biblical encouragement. I'm going to give you passages from scripture. I'm going to pray for you. But I still haven't walked in your shoes before. I've never been widowed, which I know that may seem obvious. I've never been widowed. If someone in the church experiences that, I have comfort for them, but not as if I've walked there before. I've never been fired from a job. I've quit plenty of jobs, but I've never been fired. There's nobody who can comfort you more than someone who's experienced that and said, I've stood where you're standing right now. I've never experienced infidelity. I've never been divorced. I've seen it. I've witnessed its pain. I live in my family with the aftermath of it. But I've never stood there and been through it. I've literally fallen down. I've never so much as broken a bone, though. I've never broken a bone in my 40 years. I wear bifocals, though. I can connect with you on bifocals. There are ways. If any of you come to me and say, Pastor, I have to wear bifocals. Well, we're going to connect. We're going to connect on that. But here's the thing. There are all these ways that I have personally suffered and some that you thankfully have not. And so we have different gifts. We have different experiences. And these are things that do happen to Christians. But you know what? For every kind of suffering there's someone who's been through it before. And the means that the pastors and elders, that means that the pastors and elders of the church can do important work. But we can't do and be everything to everyone. We can't minister to everyone in the same way that everyone else can. This is why the whole church exists. Do you get what I'm saying here? Do you see this yet? I want you to remember this, and I want you to, my real desire is for you, congregation here at Evergreen, to put this into practice. God is at work in each of us, and he is the one who is really blessing and caring for his church. The church of Jesus Christ is in the hand of God. The Lord Jesus himself is the great shepherd. Even the elders, we're just under shepherds and we're just ministers of the church and simply serving as his hands and his feet, the hands and feet of Jesus. My question to you, member of the church, will you be used by God to show Jesus to those who already know him? And will you be used by God to share the gospel with those who don't yet? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder today that in Christ you have made your people members of Jesus, but you've also made us members of one another, that we are indeed meant to care for each other, that we are meant to be a part of each other's lives. Thank you that none of us in Christ are an island. I pray for those here who are perhaps not in Christ through faith, that you would grant them a sense of their sin, and of the glorious and perfect provision that is to be found through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.